Welcome to The Legacy Room, a podcast from the Master's Seminary. Thanks for joining Dr. Abner Chow, President of the Master's University and Seminary, and Dr. Nathan Busnitz, Senior Vice President and Dean of Faculty at TMS, as they explore doctrines foundational to the Christian faith, convictions the Master's University and Seminary has always taught and will always defend. In this episode, Abner and Nathan go back to the beginning, the first chapters of the Bible, to talk about the doctrine of creation. Did God create the world in just 6 days? What does the Bible teach from the first chapter to the last? What about science? Is that in line with the Word of God? And why is the doctrine of creation connected to virtually every theological topic, from the nature of man to Christ's work of salvation? Dr. Busnitz and Dr. Chow will answer those questions in this episode. To get the conversation started, here is Dr. Busnitz.
Well, welcome to the Legacy Room podcast. I'm Nathan Busnitz, and I'm joined by Abner Chow. And on today's episode, we're going to be talking about the historicity of Genesis. This is a very, very important topic, not only because of our commitment to a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, a hermeneutic that pertains to all of Scripture, both the beginning and the end and everything in the middle. We want to believe all of what God has revealed. But the implications of this are just massive when we think about creation, when we think about the things that God instituted as part of the creation mandate, and then even things related to the flood and even the Tower of Babel, all of the things that happen in Genesis 1 to 11, very, very important because of the implications that those events have for the rest of world history and even the rest of redemptive history. The creation, the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel. Abner, tell us a little bit about some of those implications.
Yeah, Nathan, one of the major impetuses for this specific conversation that we're having is particularly about anthropology, about the doctrine of man. You know, I think when both of us were attending seminary, there were very standard conversations about the doctrine of man. And maybe some students in the classroom were wondering, why do we even have to talk about this? And even some of those discussions were a little bit limited, I would say, in comparison to eschatology or soteriology or theology proper. And amen, all of those topics that I just mentioned, they're so glorious. You could have your own class on them. You could have many hours of discussion on them. But equally, you could have many hours of discussion on anthropology. And anthropology, perhaps in this generation, every generation has a challenge to face, a doctrine to reclaim, to recover, to rediscover, not to put anything new out, but to defend it with greater clarity than ever before. And perhaps one of the areas of systematic theology that requires great fortification at this time is our anthropology. It is because fundamentally of the advent of psychology, which proposes a new way to think about man, particularly from a materialistic perspective, that everything in man is caused by his brain, the physical organ in his body and his hormones and his chemical balance or imbalance. And that is used to explain everything that the Bible would usually categorize as sin or the issues of the mind and the heart. That is one reason to talk about anthropology, because we need to reclaim what the Bible says man is and how man is constituted against what society is proclaiming. There's other issues with anthropology as well, from developmental perspectives that are risen from psychology all the way to LGBTQ, to the transgender movement and the like. There is a lot that is taking place in the assault and deconstruction of anthropology. So as we were thinking, this is something definitely worth dealing with. You had so wisely mentioned, well, everything is rooted that we will talk about with anthropology in these opening chapters of Genesis. God specially created man. He created male and female. He created them in certain ways. There's a physical, there's a spiritual. All of these have their Genesis in Genesis. And if we don't tackle the issue of the historicity of these truths. If Genesis 1 through 11 is just a nice parable, then all you have are disembodied concepts. All you have are spiritual ideas, lofty principles that do not have necessarily bearing or correspondence in this physical world. Put it differently, it's not a fact on the ground. It's just an idea. And there are lots of moral ideas there, and you can relegate them to not be binding upon our life and our existence. They don't have to necessarily be definitional in that way if you make Genesis 1 through 11 a parable, a nice tale, something that is ahistorical. And so we needed to lay down a foundation for anthropology, and this is the right way to comprehensively wage that argument to get there. And it illustrates, if you undo the historicity of Genesis, you're undoing things at the beginning of the story. And just like any beginning of the story lays down the foundation, the framework for the entire storyline, the ripple effects that come from changing the beginning, they spread exponentially through the entire plot of the scripture.
Yeah, I mean, right from the very beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We see right there at the outset the establishment of the fact that we live not in a naturalistic universe, but in a supernatural universe where there is certainly the material, but there is also the spiritual. And yet we find ourselves today in a society that largely denies even the existence of the spiritual and denies the existence of the supernatural. Talk a little bit about even the creation of the soul and the immaterial part of what constitutes humanity in God's creation of man and woman, and how that flies in the face of the naturalism and materialism that characterizes our world today.
Yeah, Nathan, the reality of the soul is seen in Scripture. Let's just start there. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. There is the emphasis that we are not just body, we are body and soul. We are not just the outer man that perishes, but there is an inner man. It's not hard to find the term soul or spirit, even referring to the human spirit as opposed to the Holy Spirit, in Scripture. It's a simple word search. And so it is definitely in the warp and woof of Scripture, to be sure. And God does create the soul, even as there may and there are connections covenantally with Adam and such of all humanity. God does create the soul, as Ecclesiastes 12 and so many other passages remind us of these truths. Nevertheless, in so doing, it's an important reminder to us that, yes, man is not just physical. He is spiritual. And that distinction has so many ramifications. Like I just mentioned with psychology, psychology often describes man as purely physical. The reason you are depressed is because you have a chemical imbalance. The reason you have this issue or that issue is because of something not going on in your mind, but actually going on in your brain, the physical organ. It's neurological. At least that's what they would like to assert. Whereas the Bible would say, wait a minute, our problem in life, while yes, there can be true medical problems and there can be true illnesses of the body, but there is not just the body, there's the soul. There is not just the brain, there is the mind, which is the immaterial part of man relative to thought and cognition. And you can have sin, not illness, there. And upon doing so, the problem of sin is not solved by taking a pill. The problem of sin could never be solved by just correcting your hormonal imbalance. The problem of sin, according to the scripture, is remedied or rectified by the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel and God's regenerating work on the heart. Even there, if we say, hey, you have an issue in your heart, we don't mean the cardiological organ that beats. And somebody who has a heart attack doesn't necessarily have a spiritual issue of their spiritual heart. We can divide, we can distinguish between one's physical being and one's spiritual being. Likewise, we can distinguish between one's physical problems and one's spiritual problems. And that often becomes negated if you don't really believe and consistently uphold that, yes, we are created body and soul.
You know, I think it's interesting that some of the greatest attacks that we see against truth and against the church in our world today are really attacks on these God-given mandates that were established at creation. I've heard somebody say, I don't remember where, that really all unbelief, even the agenda of Satan himself, is to push everything towards uncreation. It's to try and undo what God did at creation, which is, you know, sin is the pursuit of one's own annihilation. But you think about it, the environmentalist movement, for example, is the idea that man should serve creation rather than creation serving man as God established it in Genesis 1 and 2. Or you think about abortion, which is a denial of the fact that life begins at conception and that human beings are created in the image of God, and therefore to destroy that person even in the womb constitutes murder. Or the transgender movement is a clear confusion of what God established at creation as male and female. Even the sexual revolution and the divorce, the soaring divorce rates that have come out of that, is all, it all runs or flies in the face of what God established in Genesis 1, one man, one woman together for life in marriage. And then just generally the agnosticism and atheism that characterizes our culture is in and of itself a denial of the fact that God even exists and that he is the creator and the owner and judge of all of this. It's just time after time after time, what we see happening in our culture and in our world today is an overt attempt to undermine the very things that God established in the beginning. And if we as Christians don't take those chapters of Scripture at face value, the way that God revealed them to us, if we're not willing to believe the truth that is found in Genesis 1 to 11, how can we defend Christian morality in the face of these kinds of attacks?
Yeah, Nathan, exactly. And I think that's why evolution is so powerful in an attack. People say, well, you know, I could believe in evolution. Maybe there's theistic evolution. They have all kinds of different theories on how to make the two, that is the Bible and evolution, synchronized together. And people don't realize what you're actually giving up in that process and the real strategy of what is going on. We always have a question, even in worldview, of why things are the way they are. The fancy schmancy word for that is etiology. Why are things the way they are? The Greek myths have a story to explain why things are the way they are. Every culture comes up with rationales to explain why things are the way they are. In fact, in a lot of ways, history is the explanation of why things came to be and why they are the way they are and how we should view them. Now, the Bible doesn't just have a story. The Bible doesn't just have a history. It has the story, the history that defines all of that, that is the determinative structure. The Word of God is the prophetic word in that regard, because it doesn't just describe history that has already happened. It is the one that declares history before it has happened and determines history thereby and how we understand it. And what we have in Genesis 1 through 11 is how things happened at the very beginning, which determines everything we talk about, why things are the way they are. And when you start to swap that story out, you're going to do two things. You're going to rob yourself of any grounding for why you should authoritatively and confidently believe what you believe as a Christian. And at the same time, by putting a new story in, you have introduced new definitions, new ideas, new concepts that are completely alien and hostile to everything God has laid out. Death is good in evolution because it's part of natural selection. Death happens before the fall, no matter how you want to synchronize evolution and the Bible. If you do so, you will have that paradigm. And along that very line, you're changing the definition of sin. You're changing the viewpoint on marriage. Marriage is no longer an ordinance by God of how it should work because God made it this way. If God really never did that, if that really never existed, then it's just a social construct. And if it's just a social construct, it can be negotiated with, and take that and apply that with biological sex, with a person's personhood, and the list goes on and on and on and on and on and on, as you so eloquently summarized. And this is why Genesis 1 through 11 and its historicity and taking it with a consistent hermeneutic, just like we do from beginning to end, it all matters. And there are plenty of reasons for why we believe Genesis 1 through 11 not only is historical, but asserts itself historical and so should be taken that way. In other words, Moses wasn't there thinking, I think this could be a nice metaphor. When he talks about 6 days, for example, in Genesis 1, Exodus 20 later, when God is giving the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai, says, in 6 days, I made the world, then I rested on the seventh. I don't think any Israelite is saying, did you really mean 6 24-hour literal days? Or were they figurative days? Or were they days like 1,000 years? What kind of day are you thinking of? I don't think anyone, as God in his thunderous presence was declaring these things with such authority, had any doubt of what he meant in Genesis 1, and the linguistics are clear. The pattern is clear with history, that history is always the basis for theology in Scripture. You take away the resurrection, you take away the theology of the resurrection. You take away the cross. Did God really demonstrate his love for us then in Romans 5:8? You take away the flood. You take away these things. Their history is always what actualizes theology. The Scripture uses what historically took place to tell you this is how you know, this is why you know that God is the way he is and what he has done. That paradigm goes all the way back to Genesis 1 through 11. It's exegetically and linguistically established that way. Biblically, theologically, it is established that way. Even historically, it's established that way.
Yeah, the controversy is sometimes framed in terms of Scripture versus science. Mm. And I think one of the things that's helpful for us as those who are followers of the Lord Jesus to remember is that we submit everything to the Word of God, including our scientific interpretations. And so if God revealed it, then we must believe it. And even adding to that, creation itself is a miracle. God created something out of nothing. And miracles, by definition, do not have scientific explanation. So, A, God revealed this, and B, it was a miracle. So we shouldn't expect there to be a scientific explanation for that which God miraculously brought into existence out of nothing. And we must submit to it, because to submit to what the Word of God reveals is to submit to God himself.
Amen. And while, of course, we cannot prove the Bible through science, and we cannot prove a miracle through science, because inherently a miracle is God's supernatural act. What is so neat to see, and I have the blessed opportunity to witness it in our science department here at the Master's University, is that there are scientists who see what should be consistent with what God miraculously did. Just by way of analogy, we can talk about the Exodus. There were supernatural activities there. There's no scientific explanation for the multiplication of frogs or darkness, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But we can see the after effects in history. We can see that the Egyptian dynasty collapsed shortly after the proposed time of the Exodus. Those after effects are what you would expect when God acts supernaturally. And in the same way, our scientists are able to see, even in the geological record, there's a chapter that has just been penned by one of our professors here, Dr. Matt McLean, for a book, Think Biblically, Second Edition, where he walks through the layers of stratification in geology. And he says it's absolutely fascinating for all these layers to happen instantaneously. You would expect that if millions of years were happening, again, if you would expect, if this thesis is true, this is what you should see. You should not see layers uniformly across the entire world being settled out. They would be in all kinds of different positions and different strata and different locations because everything's happening so slowly. But that the stratification is uniform and rapid, it suggests a massive, massive devastation that occurred. And he says, and it's absolutely fascinating that the lowest levels of this strata, which would be the oldest levels, so to speak, of this strata, are mainly marine life. So what seems to be depicted in as you reconstruct the story of these strata is that there was some global event that caused marine life to instantaneously die and be fossilized. And then it affected things on land, and animals and people, et cetera, started to die. But it was happening across the world at the same time. The best explanation of that is the global flood. The best explanation of that, hands down, is the global flood. And so, again, you cannot use science to prove a miracle. Absolutely not. But the miracle took place. It took place in time and space. And there are repercussions. There's the ripple effect of that as it affects the very physical world that we live in. And scientists can observe that if they are subjecting themselves to the scriptures, not suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. The evidence of that ripple effect is there. And it's glorious to see. It gives all the honor to the Lord.
Yeah, so the evidence from scripture, we might say, is absolutely airtight.
Yes.
And the evidence from science corresponds to what scripture reveals in terms of demonstrating or revealing what we would expect to see in the world around us if what the scripture says is true.
Yeah, science is just a wonderful illustration of what God has said and done. It helps us to see new avenues of the repercussions and ramifications of all that the Lord has accomplished. I remember talking with a neurologist who, a neuroscientist, who was talking about the miracle of the man with the withered hand and all that Christ did in an instant to restore that man's function. It's amazing to think about. It doesn't prove that Jesus did this or not. No, the Bible declares it. It's settled. At the same time, though, it demonstrates the full glory and the weight of what God has done. And revelation then always rules over reason. That's the way it works. And upon doing so, then you actually can do science truly.
So let's come back then to thinking about some of the implications in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Genesis 1, God is the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the owner. Genesis 1, he creates man distinct from the rest of animal creation. He creates man in his own image. He creates man male and female, two genders. He creates a man and a woman and brings them together in marriage, actually creating the woman out of man, but he brings them together in marriage as the paradigm and prototype of what marriage is to look like for the rest of human history. He puts man in a position where man is over the creation and gives man instruction to actually cultivate the creation. I mean, all of these things we see in Genesis 1 and 2 that are under attack in our world today.
And in particularly, that man is submitted to God. That God, when he created man, put him in the garden, he commanded him. He made a mandate on him, not only to be fruitful and multiply, but not to not eat of the tree. And all these attacks, all these efforts to disentangle or disconnect, rather, the scriptures from reality and to insert a new story of evolution, in a lot of ways, well, it is exactly what Paul says. They're just suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. You can't have man be bound to God if you can start to untangle from that and disconnect that from marriage and family and ordering of man in creation and environment and all these different kinds of things. Once the effort to pull all those things away is ultimately to say, well, man doesn't have to be under God. That's not how this works. That isn't what is true. And so that fundamental disposition of God commanding man, it's gone. Yeah.
Well, and isn't that exactly what Satan did when he tempted Eve? He tempted Eve by asking, has God really said? Mm-hmm. So undermining the credibility of the word of God and then offering Eve the opportunity to be like God. So the temptation that you're describing goes all the way back to Genesis 3, which actually I think raises the question, if you don't hold Genesis 1 and 2 as literal or Genesis 4 through 11 as literal, then what do you do with Genesis 3? Because without Genesis 3, we don't have an explanation for how sin entered the world, nor do we have the promise of one who would come and crush the serpent's head. The gospel itself is assaulted when we don't hold to a literal understanding of these opening chapters of the Bible.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think that's the entire purpose of, shall we say, this counter or even satanic narrative, which is, did God really say, you can be like God, you can take over, you set your own destiny, you be your own thing, you define your own way. And it's interesting that you said, Nathan, hey, this is nothing new. What I was describing with evolutionary thought, this is exactly what Satan says. And here's what's absolutely fascinating. If you look at ancient Near Eastern myth, often people try to use ancient Near Eastern myth to prove, oh, the Bible wasn't claiming to be historical. And there are so many massive differences between ancient Near Eastern myth and biblical history that even liberal scholars will say, well, the Bible's demythologizing all of that. Well, you can even hear it in the phrase, if the Bible is demythologizing all of that, then the Bible is asserting it is not a myth like ancient Near Eastern myths. It's telling you not myth, but history. But upon looking at ancient Near Eastern myth, you start to realize, whoa, there are a lot of perversions of scripture in these myths reflected in there as people suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But here's something that people may not know. Even in Egyptian literature, it is evolutionary in origin story. There's even a specific word in Egyptian that is used for the term evolved. There's this nerdy volume of a collection of ancient Near Eastern literature, its context of scripture, that's kind of the phrase. And it uses consistently over an Egyptian myth, rightly so, we evolved, we evolved, we evolved. Evolution is not just this new thing that Darwin came up with in the 1800s. This has been told since the time of Moses. Think about that. Since the time of Moses or earlier, Egyptians have been talking about how people evolved. They are playing right into exactly this effort to have man free from God, to have man free in his own way, and they are proposing a counter story to accomplish it. There's nothing new under the sun. And that may even help us to understand what evolution really is. It's another religion. It's a religion that follows the pagan religions of old. That's what's really going on there. And as believers, we stand with what God has said and God declared. God did not evolve us. He created us.
Yeah, and even taking that from Genesis all the way to the gospel, if I reject the historicity of the first Adam, what does that imply, or what are the implications of that for what I believe about what Paul says in Romans 5 about the work of the second Adam, right? So we were all in Adam, but now we are in Christ through faith. But if the first Adam didn't exist and was just a myth, what are the implications of that for the gospel? Or even when Christ himself refers to events in Genesis 1 to 11 as historically true, as a follower of Jesus, if I'm submitted to him, then I must submit to that which he affirms. The gospel itself is assaulted when the first 11 chapters of Genesis are rejected.
Yeah, absolutely. And the assault doesn't really even stop there. It can continue into the Trinity, because what distinguishes the members of the Trinity is their act of creation. John 1, that's part of John's proof that Jesus is God. In Genesis 1 and 2, the Spirit and the Father are explicitly mentioned as those who are acting in creation. If we take creation away, then you undermine the godness of God. And the same goes with salvation. Salvation, create in me a clean heart. You are a new creature in Christ. It's all creation language, not evolutionary. You're going to change soteriology. You're changing the definition of sin, harmartiology. You're changing the definition of man, anthropology. You're changing even ecclesiology. The church is described as one new man, borrowing and alluding back to God's work of creating man in general in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And the whole point of uniting Jew and Gentile in one new man, the reason that all exists is because we are all one in Adam, all one in Christ by extension. It's all presupposing creation. So ecclesiology changes, eschatology changes. How do you have a new heavens and new earth when God didn't really make the first one either? It doesn't. Yeah, the symmetry is ruined, and it's not just conceptual symmetry. It's symmetry asserted by the scripture, because the language is the same, using creation, using heavens and earth, all that kind of detail is involved. And so you have all these different systematic categories that start to have a domino effect if you start changing the beginning. And it goes back to what we were originally saying. If you change the beginning, you change the whole storyline, you have a different religion, and at least if you're going to hold it consistently. And so to talk about the issue of anthropology, which is what we've been hitting on a little bit and we'll get into, I know, later on, you have to tackle this doctrine. And again, exegetically, theologically, literarily, from every single angle, the Bible asserts itself clearly as such. The Bible has interpreted itself as such. And therefore, because the Bible is this way, we should take it in a literal fashion as well.
Thanks for listening to The Legacy Room with Dr. Abner Chow and Dr. Nathan Busnitz. For more information about the Masters University, where Dr. Chow serves as president, go to masters.edu. And if you are considering pastoral ministry, there is no better place to train than the Master's Seminary. For more information about our institution and programs, go to tms.edu. We'll see you next time on The Legacy Room.